thinking about praise this morning. Lord, we learned a long time ago that the word praise means to shine the light on. We spend a lot of our lives, Lord, trying to stay out of the light because we recognize there's some things in our lives, Lord, that still need work to be accomplished in them. And we're embarrassed if someone sees that part of our life that isn't quite up to snuff. And yet, Lord, it wouldn't make any difference which direction the light shone upon you. All there would be was your beauty and your holiness, your perfection, your glory. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of shining the light on you this morning, and being able to declare your goodness and your greatness and your kindness and your faithfulness to your people. Lord, bless us as we now come to your word, because we know that the things that you use to bring us to maturity are the word of God and prayer and fellowship and worship, which is yielding. And so, Lord, now we come to this time and we pray, God, those places perhaps that we wouldn't want a light shone on, that you would somehow, by your grace and by your Spirit, bring light into our lives and our hearts, that we might grow in grace. Help us to be effective in our faith with one another and with all the people that you put in our path. We give you glory and we thank you so much for your kindness to us. And Lord, one more thing this morning that's on my mind. I know Phyllis is, McCone is in the last, perhaps, moments of her life. And so, Lord, I pray that you would wrap your arms around her today, and that she would know your love and your care, and that she wouldn't be afraid. That she would have confidence not only in your presence with her as she's slipping from this life into everlasting life, that she would have confidence to know that she's going to see you face to face, and she's going to feel your embrace. And forever she will be with her Lord. So Lord, bless her and bless Terry and Val as they minister to Val's mom. Keep that family in your care. Thank you for this Sunday, Lord. And now shine your light upon your word that we might see you and we might grow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. Thank you, Raison. What wonderful praise and worship this morning. I'd like to have everyone turn to Matthew. It's up there on the screen, Matthew 17, 22. That's where we'll be this morning, and hopefully can finish a message that I thought I would finish last week and didn't get to. I either used too many words or I ran out of time. I'm not sure which it was, but nevertheless, I didn't finish, and it was a good thing because in my heart last week, I wanted to show you four discipleship disciplines that we can, or some four disciplines that we can use to become mature in our faith. And as I was restudying it this week, the same portion of scripture, the title has now changed. I'd like to show you six places where disciplines that we could that we can practice that would help our faith to grow. Do you want to have a matured faith or a maturing faith? I know I do. And so that's what we're talking about here this morning. There are several stories in this section that we're looking at here that really began in chapter 17, verse 14 of this chapter. And they conclude with verse 9 of chapter 18, and that's where we'll try to conclude there, which gives us these six disciplines that can produce a faith that is a more mature faith. Last week, we looked at the first one, and we'll go over the rest of them in a few minutes. In that last study, Jesus rebuked his disciples and really the entire generation for their unbelief in the matter regarding the demon-possessed boy. You remember the story. Jesus and Peter, James, and John were coming off the Mount of Transfiguration, and they're coming back down into the valley. And the valley, the other nine disciples were there, and there was a great multitude gathered around, and there was contention among them There was contention because something that they thought they would be able to do and the people thought they would be able to do couldn't be done, which was to cast the demon out of this possessed boy. And we went through all of the difficult things that were going on in that boy's life last week. But they weren't able to cast the demons out, and the scribes were there, and they were also contentious and, I would imagine, rude and belittling and doing all sorts of things to try to get the people to see that there was nothing to this new thing, this Jesus and his disciples. But Jesus said that the reason they weren't able to cast the demon-possessed boy free from that possession was that they had something lacking in their faith. In fact, he said this kind of demon possession does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Jesus didn't seem to mean that they needed a greater quantity, but a deeper quality of faith if they were going to be able to move mountains. And indeed, he was going to be leaving them very soon and going back to his Father, and the mountains that they would be need to be moving was the mountains of the new church beginning and the testimony of Christ and, the things that kind of we are concerned about in our day and age also, about being able to speak to people that have no faith, don't understand the things of God. And they were going to need a quality of faith that would do that. And so we learned in our last study that they needed a faith built upon a deeper relationship with him. And Jesus said that's developed through time spent in earnest prayer. These don't go out except by prayer and by fasting. And he wasn't talking about just saying a certain prayer. If you just word it this way, if you'll say it this way, if you'll raise your voice this way or put your hands to the heavens like this, if you'll say it that way and if you pass up a meal here and there, then you'll have greater faith. He said, he was talking about, no, the relationship with me, which is only attained through prayer. In times of fasting, prayer unites a person to Christ. Fasting separates ourselves from the lust of the world. And so it moves us away from the world and closer into Christ. And Jesus said to do this kind of thing that he calls mustard seed size faith, it would be accomplished through that relationship. So our first discipline for having effectual faith is to purposely develop a strong relationship of faith in Jesus through consistent prayer and periods of fastings. And there are many ways to do that, and I'm not suggesting a fasting according to a law. I'm suggesting a fasting that comes from the heart that says, I want to push away the things of the world for this period of time. And for me, well, just look at me. For me, it's food. And to stay away from that and not be governed by that fleshly desire, but to concentrate and focus in my relationship with Christ. And so now the second discipline that we come to is alluded to in the next two verses. We're still in Matthew chapter 17, beginning verse 22, and this is what it says. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Now, the last time that Jesus spoke of his coming, back just a chapter before, Matthew 16, 22 and 23, when he spoke about his death and resurrection, they found out that it would be the elders and the chief priests and the scribes who would all collude together. That's a word that we're using a lot today in our day, but this word collude, that they would collude together to bring this to pass. Though certainly this was the purpose of Jesus' coming, it would be that group of people that would instigate the murder of Jesus. When Peter took Jesus aside after hearing it from his lips, he took him aside to rebuke him for suggesting such a thing, and it didn't go well for Peter. Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now, here in this instance, they learn something new altogether. Jesus hadn't said this the last time. He said that he will be betrayed. And I'm certain that they wondered about this new comment. Betrayed? That sounds like somebody from the inside, not the scribes and the Pharisees and the leaders of the church. That sounds like somebody from the inside is going to betray Jesus. Well, who? I'm sure they wondered that. Who? What do you mean betrayed? And I wonder if they all looked to Peter, hoping he would once again stick his foot in his mouth and object in some way or say something that wasn't quite right. Of course, we know at the Last Supper, Peter will ask about that. But here, Peter has no interjection. Perhaps remembering his recent past mistake, I can imagine Peter grabbing his own mouth and saying to his lips, "Don't say a word. Be quiet." In Mark 9:32, the disciples, it says, didn't understand, and they were afraid to ask. It'd be around 6 months later that they would all be sitting around a table, and Jesus would say, "Surely I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And he said to him, "You have said it." Now, at the time of our Matthew 17 study, Judas had not yet gone to the chief priest. We don't even know if he had even thought about it at that point. He hadn't gone there to bargain for Jesus' arrest by his betrayal. Perhaps he also was sorrowful like the other disciples, not knowing that he was the one that Jesus was prophesying about. But the time of Jesus' death and resurrection was coming closer and closer. And so he reminds them again. But in the reminder, it made all of them sorrowful. They couldn't imagine how this would bring about his kingdom. His death? How could that bring about his kingdom? They'd followed him, really. They had lived with him for 3 years. He had always had the solution for every problem that they would ever face. He had the right words to say during conflict. They were looking forward to his kingdom. And the power of heaven and the words of life flowed freely in every situation. To lose him now would be horrific. And so they were sorrowful. But of course, now, from the other side of the cross, his death and resurrection, the reminders of his death and resurrection, bring joy and gratitude. When we gather around communion, as we will do next week, we don't think of losing him. We're reminded that his death has brought our freedom and redemption and eternal life. Their sorrow has turned to our joy. The second thing, the second discipline that I see in this portion of Scripture is to develop effective faith is to continually remind ourselves of what Jesus paid so that our sins could be forgiven and our future secured. In other words, to live gratefully. First, we have this idea of relationship with Christ through prayer and fasting. And the second thing that we practice is to be grateful. And we do that by reminding ourselves over and over and over what Christ did for us and how expensive that was. Well, let's look for number 3, verse 24 of chapter 17. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, that is Peter. Peter said, yes. And when he had come into the house, Jesus, anticipating him, said, or saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? Interesting that Jesus wasn't outside to hear those that came and questioned Peter about Jesus, whether or not he paid the temple tax, but Christ, who was always God fully and completely, and fully and completely man, knows all things, knew all things, and so anticipated is a light word. He knew exactly what had happened outside and what was on the minds of those that had come and asked Peter. From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers, Jesus said. Peter said to him, from strangers. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. In other words, free from paying taxes. Nevertheless, verse 27, lest we offend them, go to the sea and cast in a hook and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you. The temple tax is required for Jewish males over 20 years old, and the money was used for the upkeep and maintenance of the temple. In Exodus 30, verses 13 through 16, God told Moses to collect this tax at the time of the census that was taken as they were walking through the wilderness. When it came to the kingdom years in 2 Kings 12, beginning in verse 5, and then again in Nehemiah 10, it seems that the temple tax was paid annually, not just during a census. It was a half shekel tax, not a large sum of money, roughly equivalent to 2 days' wages in a year. That's not so much money, a small amount. According to the Talmud, the temple tax was collected during one of those Jewish festivals, Passover or Pentecost or the Feast of Tabernacles. It's interesting that Josephus writes that after Titus came and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, that Emperor Vespasian decreed that the Jews throughout the Roman Empire would still be required to pay the temple tax, even though they themselves had destroyed the temple. Their temple tax was then taken to maintain the pagan temple Jupiter Capitolius. It was meant as a retaliation measure for the Jews and a warning not to oppose Rome to the rest of the world. But that took place about 40 years after our story, when Peter was confronted by the religious leaders about collecting the tax. The leaders asked him, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? The leaders may have been attempting to prove Jesus' disloyalty to the temple or his violation of the law. But Peter said, yes, he does pay the temple tax. When Peter came into the house where Jesus was, the Lord asked him, from whom do the kings on the earth collect the taxes and duty? From their own children or others? And Peter said, well, the king collects them from others because their children are exempt. Jesus' point was that since the temple was his father's house, Jesus was exempt from paying the tax. Why should the Son of God pay a tax to his own father? Not to mention that the temple and the tabernacle was a representation of Christ here upon the earth, God with us. Even though Jesus, as the Son of God, and his disciples were exempt from paying the temple tax, they would pay the tax in order not to offend the Jewish leaders. Jesus then instructs Peter to go to the sea and throw out a fishing line, which would result in a catch. I don't know why, but that has never worked for me. I can throw out the line, but nothing happens. When Peter opened the fish's mouth, he found a coin. And it happened to be the exact amount for the temple tax for Jesus and for himself. What an extraordinary miracle. Jesus told Peter to go to the sea, and of course, this was the Sea of Galilee. There's 33 miles of coastline on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus doesn't specify which part of that to go to. The sea is also has a depth of about 84 feet at the common depth of the sea. There are a lot of places Peter could have thrown in his hook, and again, Jesus doesn't specify where. Jesus doesn't seem to prescribe a certain kind of bait or color of fishing line so that the right fish would come to Peter's line. In fact, he didn't mention bait at all. Throw your hook in. I was hoping Chuck Smith would be here today. He can attest to my fishing skills. I've gone fishing with him. He catches fish, and I look and watch him do it, as my line doesn't do anything. I never expect to catch fish when I go fishing, but I'm pretty sure you're supposed to put bait on the line, on the hook. Jesus told Peter to check in the mouth of the first fish. And there it was, a full shekel. Apart from wondering about the impossible probability of this happening, as Jesus prophesied, I wondered how long it takes a fish to save up that much money. This was indeed a miracle on the part of Jesus to provide for the temple tax so that he wouldn't be an offense to the people he was trying to reach. Well, let's move on. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Perhaps there began a contention among the disciples as to who Jesus had chosen to be the top disciple. As that happened also in Luke 22, and it really was a contention there. Probably their eyes were still on a physical kingdom and the positions that would need to be filled rather than the spiritual kingdom which Christ came to establish. Finally, Jesus was asked directly in verse 2, then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, of course, the obvious thing there is they're worried about who's going to be greatest, and Jesus says, you won't even get there unless you become converted. And that's what will allow you to enter the kingdom of heaven, to come to him as a child. I think I've told this story before, but I'll tell it because some of you probably weren't there. But many years ago, when my oldest children were very young and we lived in Portland, Oregon, I wanted so badly to take them to Disneyland, like my father had taken us. So I'd tell them the stories of how that all happened, how we had to save our own money to be able to go to Disneyland. It was the first year that it had opened. There were maybe just a few rides there compared to what there are today, but I'd tell them the stories when they were little of what it was like and how exciting that visit was. I showed them pictures and I got them all excited about going. And then I said, "This summer, that's where we're going. I'm going to take you there, like my dad took us there." But I tried and tried, and even with working long hours, I couldn't afford to take them. I hated telling them that we wouldn't make it this year, but next year, we're going to plan on going next year. But the next year came and went, and I couldn't make it happen. And for several years, I disappointed them and myself. But I think it was the year that they probably began to think that never really would happen, that we finally made the trip. My point is this. Children have a faith that trusts for a long time. They can even endure times of disappointment when they have to be patient. It's a childlike faith that trusts. Jesus is saying, to have a faith that's real, we must come to him with a trusting faith, like a child. One that can trust even in the time of testing, believing that God will keep his promises. He says, you must be converted from a skeptical faith to a childlike faith if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's more than the power of positive thinking. It's more than just believing that somehow things are going to work out okay. It's a faith that rests completely on him. He is my God, and I will trust him. Jesus is my Savior, and I will serve him. It may cost me everything in this life, perhaps even life itself, but I have set my future into his hands, and I will not look back. But of course, the subject at hand was about who's the greatest in the kingdom, and Jesus says, well, certainly not the position seekers. They're not the greatest in my kingdom. The greatest will come humbly, like this little child, and he brings a little child up to him. How easily the children would come to him. In fact, many times they had to be prevented by the disciples who thought he was doing something much more important than ministering or loving on children. But how easily they would come to Jesus to be blessed by him. Did you notice how humbly he came to me? He would ask the disciples. They're not here looking for position. They're humbly coming to me because they want me and they want to be blessed by me. And so the fourth thing that we can practice is to be converted, to come humbly to him like a child ready to serve, ready to trust. And by the way, if you've been a teacher, perhaps you've noticed how easy it is to get children to volunteer to be a servant. The teacher says, now let me see. I have something that I'm going to need some help for. Which one of you would like to help me with that? And all the hands across the room go up, select me, teacher. I want to do it. Me, 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 me. Until we get older. And Jesus says, I have this task that's so important for my kingdom. Who has the heart to help me in this task? And we go, I'll hide behind someone who is larger than me so that my eyes are not met by the asker. Jesus says, come as children, ready to put your trust in me and ready to serve me if I make known a need that I have in my kingdom, that I want someone with a heart to serve me to come and help me with. Come as a child, humble and ready to trust and to serve. So now we have four disciplines. We would have ended by now. You'd be on your way home if I hadn't studied this week. Four disciplines that we can practice to help us grow and have a mature, effective faith. The first one, develop a relationship faith with Jesus through prayer and fasting. Live gratefully by remembering the price he paid to take our sins away. Be willing to relinquish our rights to maintain our testimony and keep others from stumbling. Come humbly to him like a child, ready to trust, ready to serve. Well, verse 4 in chapter 18 says this, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. When Jesus used this little child as an example, he's not, as Nicodemus misunderstood, saying that we have to revert back to being a child, or in that case, we have to revert back to being a baby in our mother's womb, only that we come to him in humble faith, not bringing some great asset to him. I appreciated Raison's prayer this morning speaking to that same issue. Lord, we come with nothing in our hands to bring. Nothing at all we come to you. We have nothing to offer you. Not seeking position, but lowly, ready to be molded by your powerful hands. That's how we come. Now he extends that instruction by telling us who have been in his kingdom, how we're to receive others who are coming into the kingdom. They're coming with nothing to offer but humble faith, as we did. Since they are young, childlike in their faith, and beginning their journey, we are to accept them as they are and help them as God molds them into who he wants them to be. When we do that, we're receiving Christ because he also redeemed them by his blood. What can wash away our sins? That old song. We never sang it with a banjo when I was growing up, but I loved it this morning. Ray San, nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's the way we came, and that's the way they've come. We wouldn't think of offending or turning away the Lord if he came to us. Yet that's what we're doing when we don't accept into our company those who come as a child. A child comes into the world and has much to learn before he or she comes to maturity. A good parent encourages and corrects and teaches both by example and word, using a great deal of patience and love as he deals with his new little child. That's what we're to do as well. And so our fifth discipline that we can practice to help our faith grow is practice the discipline of receiving those who are young in the faith as Christ received us. Help them grow. Be patient, loving, be examples, give instruction, but do it kindly, respectfully. I have too often seen Christians who begin in the faith life with little understanding and immature faith practices who were given great encouragement toward growth with great patience become harsh taskmasters and impatient critics of those who come to Christ after them. This can't be. We can't be that. This violates the instruction and the spirit of grace that we received and they've received. We aren't to condone sin, but we are called to gently and patiently help and instruct and encourage and model a maturing faith. Boy, when we watched that video this morning, that video was awesome, Barkley. Not only did it inform us of what we've been making cookies for, well, I've never made a cookie, but what my wife has been making cookies for, but it showed us what happens in that loving atmosphere when guys who have had histories of darkness, so dark that it landed them in prison, and yet Christ would send someone with cookies to come and bless them and include them in his kingdom. What a blessing Jesus is. The child that Jesus was holding during these instructions was physically an actual child, but he was using him as an example. An example of a person who comes humbly to become part of the kingdom of heaven. That little person that receives Christ as Savior may be 5 or 6 years old, or he may be 110 years old. It matters not. The little child is representing that person who has just received faith in Jesus Christ coming into the kingdom. When they come, they need patient, loving care, instruction, encouragement. When we receive them that way, we are receiving Jesus, the one who died for them and has extended by his Spirit the invitation for them to join him along with the others who have come before them. But now in verse 6, Jesus gives the other side of the truth regarding those who offend those who come in childlike faith, who push them away, those who treat them with harshness or impatience or even lead them astray. And may I say with a sense that they don't belong here just yet. They've got to earn their way before they can become part of my inner circle. They aren't good enough yet. Let's just see how things pan out. They don't fit into my certain grouping or don't deserve my affiliation, or they are going to require a lot of help before I can accept them. Verse 6 begins that pretty strong stance that Jesus has about not accepting those into the kingdom who have come as children, young in faith. Look what he says in verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones, and again, from 6 to 110 or wider, who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. The culprit, whether a believer or an unbeliever, who causes a young in the faith follower of Jesus to stumble, to fall, to fail, become weak, or become discouraged, or enticed, or trapped into sinning, commits an offense against Christ himself, in addition to a sin against the new convert. Jesus notices, he's offended by it, and he says it would be better for that person if he died a terrible death than to face him. Those are pretty sobering words. Even if he stopped there, they would be sobering. But he goes on even further to explain the seriousness of this matter. He says a millstone should be tied around their neck. Now, a millstone often was a small hand tool that a woman of the house would use to take small amounts of grain to work them so that she'd be able to make meal of some sort. It could be that kind of a millstone, but that's not the millstone that's being spoken of here. This millstone was called the millstone of the ass. I hate that word. I'd rather say the millstone of the donkey, but that's the definition. The millstone of the ass. And what it means is a millstone that is round, hundreds of pounds of weight to it, and it's pulled around by a donkey to grind into flour great portions of grain. It'd be better for that person to have a millstone tied around his neck and thrown into the sea. This seems like an unusual thought to us. And yet to the Jewish people, they could envision it much more easily. Why? Because that's exactly what the Romans did to some of the criminals that they put to death. They would take an old millstone and attach it to the person while they're living, taking them out into the sea and throwing them overboard. A vivid picture for the Jews listening to Jesus, how serious this matter was of leading a young in faith follower into sin. Look at verse 7. Woe! That's how we're supposed to say that word. I'm not making that up. That's how it's said. That's what it means. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to the man by whom the offenses comes. The offense comes. We've looked at that pronunciation various times as we went through the Old Testament prophets and seen that word. It's a word of deep condemnation and heavenly gravity. Woe. MacArthur says, the world is under God's curse, not only because of its sinfulness, but because of the spiritual and moral stumbling blocks it puts in the paths of his children. Whoa! Books and magazines and TV programs, and internet pornography, song lyrics, educational materials in schools, clear down into the earliest grades. Whoa! It is to those who would put stumbling blocks in front of the ones that would come to me. When Silent Voices was here last week, they left some materials with us, which I believe we're going to be distributing in the next week or so, to help you as parents opt out of some of these materials that the state of California has deemed essential parts of a child's learning, clear down to the primary ages, down into as low as kindergarten. Whoa! To anyone who would put a stumbling block in front of those who would come unto me. Those who would come to me and trust me by faith. The blessing or the curse of, or one of the blessings or curse of getting older is that we forget many things that happened this morning or yesterday, but we remember vividly those things which happened 40 years ago, 60 years ago, 65 years ago, 70 years ago in our lives. We think back at our lives and we start remembering things. I remember the last conversation I had with my dad before he went to heaven. We were alone in his hospital room and he was regretting what he saw as his failure as a father, the time that he gave to his career rather than to us three boys. I could not believe what I was hearing him saying. Those were serious thoughts to him as he was ending his life. And all I could think about was how great of a dad this man had been to me and to my brothers. And I said, "Dad, I don't know what you're talking about." All three of us boys would say, "You are the best father any child could ever, ever have." And so I expressed that to him. But he would think back and think of things that he felt like he could have done better. As I was processing these scriptures that we're looking at right now, especially now as we come to the end of this chapter and the end of our study this morning, I was thinking back through my life, not only just in my regular life as a man, a person on earth, and thinking about times when I disappointed this person or that person and wondering if I was doing something that caused them to feel bad, that it was my fault. Now, I know some people can get angry when you do the right thing. Your children can get angry with you if you have to correct them. I understand that. And so sometimes we can be so self-criminating that we'll blame ourselves for doing right things. But I wondered as I wandered through my life, through the years of my life, how many times I had done something that had caused someone else to sin, that I became a stumbling block to them. And so and there's nothing much you can do about that except take that to the Lord and ask him to forgive you. And if it's appropriate to talk with those people, if it's possible, and apologize and say, "I'm sorry I disappointed you in this manner or that matter." Those are important thoughts to have and processes to take as we start wandering through our life, to make sure that as much as possible, if we failed in that way, that we've made it as good as we can. Well, let's look at verse 8. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lamed or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Now, as we read through those verses, We have to understand that Jesus isn't advocating for self-mutilization. That's not what he's telling us to do. But what he's telling us is being very descriptive, explaining the seriousness of sin. And I think because he has it in relationship with just the previous verses, he's saying the seriousness of sin as it relates to the stumbling of other people also, not just ourselves. I believe he's wrapping up that whole thought. Sin is awful and destructive to the sinner and to those who your sin affects. And so the sixth discipline and final one that we need to practice, unless I study some more this week and find some more, is to remove anything from our lives that can destroy us or cause someone young in the faith to stumble. Parents, we have great responsibility along with the joy that we have of being parents. And yet it's a serious matter. There's something in our life that doesn't belong there. It not only affects us, but it affects our children. It can affect our children. I probably will have the details wrong, but I remember as I was reading this last week, one place where a father who had a problem with alcohol got angry at home and he was walking away to go to his favorite bar, and it was winter time and there was snow on the ground, and he's walking that way and he's angry at home and he's angry at his wife and he's angry at his circumstances, and he's making his way to soothe his anger. And as he's walking along, he hears something behind him. And he turns around and it's his 5-year-old son. And he says, "Where are you going?" He says, "Dad, I'm following you." The man went home and he never did that again. The thought that comes to my life is the thought called purge. Purge from our lives anything that can cause ourselves or those who follow us to stumble. Jesus says, it'd be better if you lost your hand or your foot or your eyeball than to hold and be responsible for someone else's walk, stumbling someone else. Although only unbelievers are in danger of eternal hell because they refuse Christ's sacrifice of sin, sin is still a serious matter. The saved, all of us, are called to walk in righteousness because we are forgiven. A saved person, however, can do great harm and be responsible for leading a weaker brother into sin. And we must not. The person who deals decisively with his own temptations and sins will be in the least danger of causing others to stumble. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees prided themselves in their righteousness, and yet they sinned continually in their pride and led others towards sin, even admiring them. Those who humbly follow Christ, who walk circumspectly so as not to stumble themselves, will be prepared and motivated to help others not to stumble. And so we've seen six disciplines which we can practice to help us have a maturing faith, one that's effective, one that can move mountains, a mustard seed faith, one that can accomplish extraordinary feats. The first one, develop a relationship faith. That's two words together, a relationship faith. Yeah, I believe in God. I believe in him. I have faith. Develop a relationship faith with Jesus through prayer and fasting. Live gratefully by remembering the cost that Jesus paid to buy your freedom from sin and its penalty. Be willing to relinquish our rights to maintain our testimony and keep others from stumbling. Come humbly to Him as a child, ready to trust and serve Him. Receive and encourage those who come to Jesus as children of faith and help them grow in faith. Remove anything from our lives that can destroy us or cause someone young in the faith to stumble. Because our goal is to develop a mature faith that works. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our favorite word will probably never, ever be, whoa. God, help us not to do things or have things part of our lives that creates the possibility for that descriptive word to describe us. Help us, Lord, in our relationship with You to grow, to want to serve and to want to trust, to follow. Help us, Lord, in our relationships with those that we have around us who are young in the faith, trying to learn the way, that we would receive them in the way that You've received us and the way You've received them, and help us not to have critical spirit toward them, but to help show them by example and by instruction the way. Help us, Lord, again, never to have something in our life that could cause a person to stumble in their faith as they're trying to grow. Lord Jesus, we want to have a maturing faith. And we know, Lord, it won't be completely mature as the rest of our lives won't be completely completed until we're with You. And then suddenly the sanctification process will be completed and our faith will have no stumbling parts whatever. That day when we see You face to face like Phyllis will in just perhaps a few hours. God, help us. Help us to follow You like children. Give us enough faith to be a child. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who is contemplating wanting to follow You, Lord, I pray that You would tell them that You receive the one who comes as a child without assets, without history of goodness, but just comes believing who You are. You accept that person regardless of their history. And You will guard and guide them, and You'll send people in their lives to help them. I pray, God, today that someone in this room might come as a child and say, Lord, me, hear me, Lord, choose me, Lord. I want to be Your servant. I want to trust You with my whole heart and my whole life. Lord, I pray that You'd make that transaction happen right here in this place at Horizon South Bay on this date in February, the 3rd, 2019, that their future would change forever and ever. And help us, Lord, to receive them with the same kind of love that You receive them with. We give You praise. We shine the light on You, Jesus, because of Your goodness. Let our light so shine among men that they may see our good works and glorify You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.